Everybody ready to go? Okay, if you'll take out your copies of God's Word and turn with us to Hebrews 10, 24 through 25, and also Acts 2, 45 through 45. Keep your hand in both places, and we'll start there. Before we get rolling today, let's take a moment to pray and ask the Lord to bless the class. Our Heavenly Father, this morning we thank you for bringing us together. We thank you for bringing us to hear the Word and to be encouraged by it, to rest in your promises, and to rely upon you once more. We ask that you would increase our faith, that you would help us to overcome doubt and experience a great amount of certainty and assurance of your love for us, joy in the Spirit, peace in our conscience, and all the blessings that come from fellowship with you and from one another. We thank you for the communion that we share in Christ, and it's in his name we pray this morning. Would your Spirit teach us? Amen. As we get into it, I'll remind you that we have been going through a class for, this is class 27, but that's a little bit misleading. We've been spending maybe 2 weeks per lesson, so really we've been at it for almost a year, I would imagine, now on this, and we're looking at the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is our 33-chapter document that speaks to the fundamentals of our system of doctrine, what we believe the Bible teaches, and we believe it's a helpful tool for understanding what the Bible teaches on these topics. And as we get into it today, we're talking about a topic called of communion of saints. You know, and so this is week two of that. Last week, or the week before this, you just want to remember what we talked about. There was three chapters prior that spoke about institutions in our lives that we experience, and those would be our relationship with the government, our relationship in the family, and those in the church, those three institutions. And as we talk about the covenant of grace and our position in Christ, we are positioned in Christ, but we are also positioned in each of those institutions, right? The family, the government, and the church. We relate to those institutions. So we are uniquely individuals, united Christ, but we're also in fellowship and various relationships with these people that are around us every day. So we are part of the one and the many. So this is our big theme today, one and the many. Someone in seminary, very smart, once said that the Trinity is the only answer to the one and many. It solves the one and many problem. Is God one? Is he many? Well, yes. Yeah, he's one, and there's multiple persons in the Godhead. Is it principally who you are collectively as a person that's most important, the community, or is it the individual? You know, we are Americans known as individualist and rugged individualist in that regard. But as you think about this, you know, cultures have different emphases, individual versus community. And the Christian, the answer is yes, both are important because we are one and many. We don't lose our oneness, we don't lose our individuality and our distinctiveness, but we also, in Christ, are incorporated into the church and what's known as the communion of saints, the communion we have with God and with one another. And we spoke about the general principle of that last week when we looked at the first section, and let me read that real fast for you. Look at the first, or the page of your handout there, it's only one page this week, but it says, all saints are united to Jesus Christ, their head by the Spirit, and by faith they have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both to the inward and the outward man. So this is our standing. We are in fellowship with Christ, and the Spirit, by the Spirit, and we share in all of the life of Christ, all of his blessings and even his sufferings, and we're also united to each other in love. And so when we think about our relationship to one another as brothers and sisters, we have a special priority on those relationships. And then let's look at the second section. Saints, it says, by profession are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things, according to their several abilities and necessities. in which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those in every place to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. So just to recap here, if you look through this section, point two, now we're to have this holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God. So that's the first thing we're to have. We're bound to these things, to worship God regularly according to his design, as we've talked about the worship of God in previous sections. And it says, and in the performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification. And in that spiritual services line two, go back to the end of section one, the very last line, it says, we're to be obliged to the performance of such duties as do conduce to their mutual good, both inward and outward man. So our spiritual service is to the mutual edification of one another, the inner and outer man. Spiritual needs, physical needs, those things. So physical, spiritual, emotional, all needs we're in relationship with for the mutual edification. Now, moving on to the next section, it says, as also in relieving each other in outward things. So there's the spiritual services and then caring for the outward things, material things, according to their abilities and necessities. Now, and then it also says we're to extend that upon unto all those in every place and unto the end of the world, rest, really. So we're to expand the church. We're to be about planting churches, expanding church throughout the whole world, because the church is this necessary institution in the world. And it cares for our spiritual needs. It cares for our physical needs, our spiritual needs. It's a necessity. I appreciate the members of the church so much because you have bought into this idea that this is important. This is necessary. We need a church like this in Norman, Oklahoma, and all over the world. We need a church of this nature. And that's the work of the Lord in you. You value it. You see it. And this is what we are called to be excited about, thrilled about, and dutifully maintaining our fellowship and communion with one another and to the world in that regard. Does that make sense so far? Everyone's excited about it. Everyone's equally enthusiastic as I am about this, the communion of saints, of course. Number three, look at this. There are limits to this communion. Okay, so we have this oneness. And you read, before we get into that, let's actually read the verses that I told you to read. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 first, and then we'll read the Acts 2, 41 through 46. Let's read that. First, Hebrews 10, who can read that for me?
Hebrews 10,
24 through 26, yeah.
And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Mm.
Thank you. Yeah, that's just a really important verse. I mean, it's like we have a duty to one another, considering how we can stir one another up to love and good works. We need each other. We need each other. You are needed by one another. And the very the previous verse of that says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. And part of our faith expressed is our commitment to one another. We are committed ourselves to one another for the sake of Jesus, to love him as the day draws near. Not neglecting to meet together. Okay, now moving over to Acts, just a little bit prior in Acts 2. Looking at 2, starting with 42 down to 47. Will someone read those six verses for me?
You said 42 through 47?
Yes, ma'am.
And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved.
Excellent. Yes. All right. Does this? How do you feel about these two verses that we've read? Hebrews 10, 24, 25, and then also Acts 2, 42 through 47, as you read through those descriptions. One, a calling by the author of Hebrews to this type of life, and then the description of what that life looked like for the church in Jerusalem. Now, what are the thoughts on? I'd love to hear your thoughts on these things. Speak up as you consider those descriptions.
Well, one realizes how much they miss out on.
Mm-hmm.
Because the first scripture in Hebrews talks about, you know, when you don't do it, right? You don't commune, you don't honor the Lord's Day.
Mm-hmm.
Look at everything you're missing, how you miss the support. You
yeah.
miss the, you know, the lifting up and coming together.
Yeah. The life-giving influence. Yes,
yeah.
ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. What, think of what you might miss out on. Now, I was chatting with some middle schoolers yesterday on a field trip, and one of them said, you know, hey, I was like, so how you like middle school? And like, fine, you know, and so this student said, you know, I'm going to be transferring to a different school next year. My parents think this one's too ghetto. So I thought that's very honest words from her, you know, from the mouth of babes, what her parents think, you know. I feel like this is a uniqueness to a Christian home is that your ultimate community is not your school. You know, honestly, it's like you have an opportunity to be anchored into something beyond the school, which is the communion of saints, the church, and then to have a calling to particular schooling or whatever it is you feel called to. And then if that school is ghetto, as they say, you know, it's like you have a, you know, it, that's that may be what the Lord has called you to. I just don't know. You know, this is a situation, you know, everyone has to have conscience, an understanding of your calling, and then not to pack up shop, you know, when things get a little tough, you know, or you know, maybe just a little bit desirable, you know, or undesirable. So that's a situation where it's like you think about like this, if you have this anchor of like you have the fellowship, the prayers, the bread, the signs, the preaching, all these things, the generosity that you see here, that's going to give you a heart that is generous and giving and hopeful. And trusting of the Lord, no matter what. It's just an amazing difference you can see in the way we think life ought to work and the way it actually can work, you know, with our with this communion of saints. It's a radically different thing that we should dive fully into. That's my thoughts on that. Anyone have a disagreement on that? I think that's just I'm not telling you one way to do life is better than the other. It's just like these are just something to consider if you have a...
I don't disagree with you at all,
but
I particularly like the little statement about encouraging one another. You have to meet together. There are Christians who are like, well, you know, I don't really have to go to church. I love the Lord, and I read my Bible, and I pray, but not being with other Christians is, you know, you're missing out
on yeah.
the very positive thing of encouraging one another, but that we all need.
The idea is to think, I don't need encouragement. That's for somebody else. Yeah, that's somebody else might need that, not me. Yeah, that's a good word. Question.
When Jesus came to earth, he left the church. He didn't leave an organ,
mm-hmm.
a limb. If you leave a limb loose and wild, it's going to rot.
Yes. Yeah.
So if you think you can be the church without being part of the church.
Yeah. Chop off your hand and see how that
possible.
Goes. Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. At the same time, I see that these passages and some people misread it, thinking that, see, we need to buy out a farm and leave it all together,
uh-huh.
and do this, and being, you know, being in the same place. No, it's not the idea here. The idea is to gather,
mm-hmm.
gather the Lord's Day, the Domino's Day, and the Sunday.
Yeah.
Encouraging one another, and encouraged by the Word and
yeah.
Living together as a body.
That's a great point there, because you're thinking about like, so what are the possible pitfalls of this thinking, right? So
Waco, yes.
Yeah, yeah. You could be like exactly. Yeah, yeah.
This model,
a commune.
This
yeah.
model later proved to possibly not work because Paul was trying to raise funds for that same church who was going through hardships.
Yes.
So
yeah.
they were hiding in the caves, trying to live together
uh-huh.
as this, you know, possibly a huge kumbaya community. It
mm-hmm.
didn't really work.
It's not bulletproof, right?
No, it's not.
Yeah, so that's a great point there you make as well, because, you know, you think about this, like, there's going to be situations where you're going to need not the sharing of all things, right? And there's going to be callings where if we're all huddled up in one place, physically speaking, that's a betrayal of what God's actually doing, because our union is with Christ. Spiritual union with Him, and our oneness is found in our spiritual union with Christ, not our physical proximity. Right? This is a massively going backwards in the old covenant versus the new covenant. We are united because the Spirit has brought Christ and all the blessings upon us and into us, not because we dwell in a singular place. That's a type and shadow of the reality that is to come, where in the new heaven and new earth, we will have all the physical and spiritual blessings in Christ. Now we see the kingdom expressed mainly spiritually, you know, not so much in the physical. Whereas in the old covenant, it was mainly physical or material and less spiritual, but now it's more spiritual and less physical. And then in the end, it's going to be both. So that's the timeline. So as we consider this, let's just talk about these fundamental pictures that I draw sometimes. Number one, the creator-creature distinction. Okay, we are not the creator, and he is not us, and this will never change. This must always be maintained. You are not God. There is a God. You're not him, and he is not you. He is not creature. Christ has, as we say, taken on flesh, right? He has taken on flesh without ceasing to be this. Okay, he is still 100% divine. Though he's taken on flesh, he hasn't become created. He has taken on flesh, truly, but he is still creator. He is still God. So he takes this on without becoming any less this. And that's the only mixing, or what might be improper called mixing, but the union of creator and creature never gets closer than Jesus Christ. And our union with Christ brings us into fellowship with the Creator that is lost in the fall. So the fellowship and union and communion we had with God was lost in the fall and brought back in Christ to us and experienced now principally spiritually, but will be by sight materially as well in the days to come. Now looking at also the Ordo Salutis, which is this timeline here, you know. So as you think about ways that salvation is described in Scripture, many ways salvation is described. First being election. In him you're chosen before the foundation of the world. You know, before creation, before anyone was created, God loved certain people and did not love or hated the others. Election, that's number one. Okay, and that's before creation. So this timeline shows infinity or the eternal life of God extending infinitely in both directions. And at some point in time, God creates. You know, so this election is in God eternally, without respect to creation or anything that they've done, good or evil. It is his love and knowing of the people, which is the determinant factor for election. Then you move on to regeneration, which is also called, or AKA effectual calling, when God unites us into Christ through calling us out of death into life. And we can hear this because he gives us a new heart. And then you see another packet here, conversion, faith and repentance. And then you got another packet here, the act of God's graces, the punctiliar acts of justification and adoption, which occur with the conjunction with faith and repentance in time and history. And then sanctification and perseverance, the ongoing work of the Spirit conforming us into the image of Christ as we die to sin and live to righteousness, and then glorification in the end. And these are the, right here, within this portion right here is communion of the saints. The communion of the saints. Right in here, the benefits of the covenant of grace. And these are all wrapped up in our union with Christ. And that's the governing, the glue that holds us all together. If you're united to Christ, you're going to have all of these, you know, principal pieces on the timeline will be yours. Okay? Salvation is Christ-centered. It's by God's grace that we receive justification by faith in his blood. Okay, now consider that these things on the board here. This doesn't, though we're united to Christ and we're united to one another, it doesn't, as you mentioned, Mateus, eliminate our personal space. You know, or you know, like this is like we have individuality as well. So we're both one and many now. Let's look at three. The third section now. This communion which the saints have with Christ doth not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of his Godhead. This is exactly what we're talking about right here. We do not become divine now, okay? You could think that. Now we're divine. We have these superpowers because we're divine now. Let's see how that works. We are not any wise partakers of the substance of the Godhead. or to be equal to Christ in any respect. He is still the Lord. We are his people. And then either, it says, colon, either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous. Just to put a bow on that and say that that's both impious and blasphemous. And you see numerous scripture passages which exalt Christ. For instance, Hebrews 1, 8, 9, over the angels are all things created. And then you see all these, speaking of the preeminence of Christ, the fullness of the Godhead. That is never said of man. That in man you see the fullness of the Godhead, right? You never see that, the fullness of God in man. We are his image bearers, but we are not the fullness as Christ is. So then the final section, final sentence there, it says a further limit, so to speak, is that nor doth their communion with one another as saints take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man hath in his goods and possessions. Okay, now what's he mean by this? Does not take away or infringe the title or propriety with each man that each man hath in his goods and possessions. Thoughts on what it means?
Voluntarily partake in the mm-hmm. communion. You're not forced mm-hmm. to become one with the church, mm-hmm. with the massive blob of the communion of the saints.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so like when you enter into a marriage, you become one, husband, wife, one. So you share all things, right? Share all these things. In this union with the saints, communion with the saints, I don't have any right to come to your house and take your stuff. It's like that. I don't have like, or like our bank accounts aren't, there's no like you sign on as a member of the church and your bank account just all becomes one thing with all the members of the church. Like there's like personal property and propriety and goods and possessions still is there, as with individual callings. I mean, so some of you may be called away to a different church at some point, called away to a different ministry of that situation. So I trust the Lord in those things. Yeah. Question, thoughts?
As far as the possession stuff goes, mm-hmm. now you can clearly see why the headship of Christ is important for our community. Because if you take away the headship of Christ, you can easily get a person like Karl Marx yeah. that can take something like this and try to apply it to a secular sense and try to make a heaven on earth, but instead they end up killing 100 million people.
Yeah, yeah. The same playbook used by Karl Marx is used by cult leaders all over the world, right? There's a mm-hmm. Kenyan death cult that just recently took the news. Like over 200 people have been found dead due to starvation and other atrocities, I'm sure. But this guy was telling them, in order to meet Jesus, you need to starve yourself, right? This is what I understand. And they were believing him because how does the headship of Christ exhibit itself? Well, we check his word. Does his word match up with what the leader is saying, that at this situation, this evil person, right? And so the headship of Christ, that in that regard, tells you this is an illegitimate, this is a wolf, don't follow this guy. So you check what they're saying with the word of God, and he has no right as the leader to make demands of you that God doesn't make demands of you, and that's so your right to feed yourself is not nullified. If you look at some of the scripture passages here, let's look at let's pull those up real fast. Exodus 20, 9, 15. Can anyone tell me what's located in Exodus 20?
Ten Commandments,
absolutely, yeah. So what do you think that one's dealing with?
You shall not steal.
You shall not steal, absolutely. And this, so we don't even read that. That's like four words, thou shalt not steal. And you quoted it well. I mean, so the law, we have three uses of the law. There's the civil use. It's good for the ordering of society, for being a terror to wickedness and rewarding righteousness and just a generally establishing order, number one. Number two, as we consider the law as believers, we see that it shows us our sin, demonstrates our sin, and calls us to repentance, to trusting Jesus for our righteousness and not ourselves. That's number two. And then number three, it's a helpful, practical, perfect law for freedom, how to live free, free of bondage to sin. Well, number one, in this situation, it'd be like, I am free from stealing other people's stuff. I'm free from this idea that I have to have somebody else's stuff and that they don't deserve their stuff. I'm going to take it from them. And so that kind of situation, being content with what I have and not stealing. That is, why can I be content? Well, because the Lord has given me everything in Christ. I am fine with that. And then so, but if you don't live that way, if you live as a slave to possessions, material goods, and whatnot, it can lead to very bad positions for you. It can lead to, of course, imprisonment, getting shot, various different things. It's just, it destroys our world. Like if you have a city that's all about thievery, no one wants to live there. You know, it can destroy it. And the criminals want to live there, but people want to move out and get away. So the law of perfect freedom, when a believer takes the law and uses it as a guide for good life and good flourishing. That's one way. Also, sometimes we, out of fear of God or cultural baggage, though we're non-believers, may inconsistently use that for a good model. You know, though. So you see that's that ordering a society situation that we talked about earlier. So law of God. So the law of God, if it's good for flourishing, that principle doesn't change, that we should have private property, so to speak, that we should have our own houses and you know, goods and not be obligated to give those away to someone else. We have freedom in that regard. Does that make sense? Yeah, if that's abiding in the old covenant, still abiding now, and they use that as a proof to say that we're not compelled or infringed upon to have our goods and possessions taken away by anyone, much less the church, you know. So Ephesians 4:28, let's look at that real fast. Moving to the new covenant, Ephesians 4:28. And it is.
It says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with everyone in need."
Yeah, yeah. One good application of the general principle of do not steal is actually to work hard, labor faithfully in a trade, a job of some sort, where you can be. Someone who has something to share, right, with those in need, right, and not always demanding other people meet your needs, right? These are that's one reason we do honest work, is to have the capacity to give it away, give the fruits of that labor away to those who have needs. We're at liberty to do that. And then let's look at Acts 5:4 real fast. Acts 5:4.
It says, "Wasn't it yours while you possessed it? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? Why is it that you planned this thing in your heart? You have not lied to people, but to God."
Yeah. And the context of this one, we're picking up midstream in a story. Ananias and Sapphira. Remember, they had held back. It says, let's look at the first verse. It says, "A man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God," as Lance said. And it says, "When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all those who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him." So this situation, you might think, well, man, he was obligated to give away all his stuff. Well, no, he was convicted for lying and cheating in this situation. He lied, and that was the issue there. Okay, so any questions, thoughts? Anything y'all want to say on this? The communion of saints. Very, very vital to who you are. Maybe an underrated truth about you that you do not see the importance of it as it is in Scripture, because we're constantly bombarded by individualism and ideas that flourishing is in autonomy and independence. Not so fast. There's a blessing from being dependent upon God. Yeah.
A Christian charitability is a good thing for society. As we are generous with the means that God gives us, we are to share it And government charitability is basic theft. Because I'm doing charity with the money that it's not mine.
Yeah.
I'm taking it from you. And if you don't give it to me, I will put you in jail.
Yeah.
So that's not charity. That's theft.
Thievery.
Exclusively.
Yeah.
So compulsory charitability is theft. Give me your money so that I can live.
Yeah.
Or I'll take your money so that I can give to somebody else. That's not charity. So we need more churches. We need more charity. We need Christians giving to society.
Joyful.
Less government distributing health that doesn't belong to the government.
Yeah, joyfully giving, right? Honoring others as image bearers of God and their dignity, rather than being another number or a stat that we got to take care of, right? These are situations where we have the we play the role of caring for needs in a way that is just frankly it's overwhelming how many needs there are, right? We're not called as a church, particularly in a particular place, to solve every problem. We deal with the needs as they come, and in a way that we feel honors the Lord, and with the substance and the possessions we have been given as a gift to steward for His glory. We are stewards of His possessions. So we shouldn't let the government do our work, right? No, we should not. We should let the saints do the work that's called to us. Yeah.
Do you think it's theft or just bad execution of policy?
Both.
Well, so let me speak to that. Actually, if the government is going beyond its purview in Scripture to do more than what is good for the calling, then it is going beyond what it's called to do. And so it's by nature sinful. So that's but the question then is, what is the government's policy? What is the best policy? And then we get into debates about what that is, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
So yeah,
curb evil, to punish evil and violence, and control man's wickedness.
Yeah,
it's been instituted by God.
And conscience-wise, how do you if you know that's your role? First of all, you got to know that's your role, and then what are you doing for that end, and then how do you stand before God at the end of the day and say, I've done that, rather than doing unjust things?
Okay. Yeah. But the problem lies in the fact that our government started out with the moral compass, we, the nation, one nation under God, and then took God out of it. So when that moral compass is gone, there's really nothing for them, there's no standards, there's no guidelines, so they've literally replaced God with themselves, so therefore there's no sense of what's charitable or not charitable. So
yeah, well, I want to back up on this and this assumption that the government started out one way.
Which is not true.
Yeah,
I agree. I'm just saying that as a starting
understandable
point.
Understandable.
But because the government is secular,
all
and
people.
There
yeah.
we go. There's the real distinction. They have no concept of what's.
If they're not informed by God's word,
or what, right?
Yeah, they got to be informed by God's word to be truly charitable, right? So even if you start out with a Christian government, there's going to be a mix of motives and sin and everything like that. So it's a mess trying to do collective only, that. So we got to think about this one in many situation. The many can't overwhelm the one, and as you say, compel you to give to all these things that you don't have any desire to do. That is a breaking of the, and really beyond what your purview is. So one in many, if it were just, we don't live in a perfect world where God's law is
given. There is no Christian government.
Right.
Christ is the head of His church, and the government
it's distinct.
On His shoulders. Yeah. And we don't pay money to a government in order to be charitable, but we are under obligation to pay to Caesar what is Caesar's.
Gotta have roads.
We're also called to be charitable. Those are two completely separate things.
Yeah.
We don't get to decide what the government wants to do with our money, moral or immoral or otherwise. That's
good words.
That's our obligation.
Yeah,
as
hugely important to say that because, like as you said, like there are two, we live in two kingdoms, right? We're citizens of this one, and the citizens of heaven, right? So we shouldn't expect the government to do the work of the church or vice versa.
But we don't get to decide. Well, I don't like what the government's doing, so I don't.
We're still obligated to that paganism. Yeah.
But then it's our joy to give charitably to the needs that the Spirit. puts in front of us.
That's cool. Well, yeah. Very good distinction here. The taxes, different thing. We're still obligated to pay taxes. But the joy of giving to needs that were for us, for the glory of God, different thing entirely. Different and beautiful thing. Okay, we're going to wrap it up, guys. Good discussion. There's a lot we could say. Hopefully there was some clarity and expressed today. If you have questions, let's talk afterwards. Let's take a moment and pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the communion of saints, how desperate it is needed. How desperately we need to be able to trust you and to hear your word tell us what is good and what is righteous and what is holy. We need your guidance. We need your spirit to lead us to callings that are wonderful and blessings to your kingdom and to others. And so as we consider our kingdom nature, how we are to take out our callings and our gifts and use those for your glory, we pray that you'd make us faithful. And helpful to our brothers and sisters, that you would bless us with resources to be able to share with others in need. And we pray that you would give us a hope that you are governing all things. And so as we give charitably toward one another, that you would give us a conviction that you are caring for us and caring for others through this communion and this unity we have. So we pray that you would keep us, protect us, that your wings would overshadow us, and that you'd guide us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, thank you.